Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
How are we doing today? Whew, I played basketball last night for the first time in 5 years, and I can't feel my legs. So I'm not that old. I'm turning 33. But I guess in the NBA, it's time to cut me, is what would happen. Anyway, it's good to see you guys. Everyone get good sleep last night? No? More or less? Who are you girls supposed to be? What is this? The good soil. Okay. This guy likes that right there. This Holy Globetrotter, he's like, oh yeah, good soil. Give me your numbers. No? Okay. Who's this? Your girlfriend? All right. Yeah. You better. That'd be horrible if you went to fall retreat with one girlfriend and left with another. That'd be just wrong. We would have an altar call just for you, sir. Learn how to be a gentleman. Thank you very much. We got the Incredibles over here. I see that with gold chains around their necks. I've never seen gangster Incredibles. That's pretty cool. You're what? Incredibros. That's hilarious. I love that. That's amazing. It looks like Halloween came early as I'm just, you know, watching everybody. And then we got these guys. What is this that y'all are wearing over here? These robes?
Sexy velvet.
Sexy velvet. I like it. You guys look like drug cartel bosses have come to Virginia. Thoroughly enjoy it. Looks pretty cool. I've never seen anything like this before. It's wonderful. Sexy Velvet. That might be the greatest name for a core group I've ever heard. Filled with hubris, complete pompousness. I like it. All right. This morning, we're going to, this is basically what we've been doing. We believe in real devotion, real community, real responsibility, right? Last night, we had a sermon talking about real responsibility. It's only if we die to self that another soul can be alive with Jesus, right? This morning, we're going to talk about what impedes real community, and then our last two sessions, we're going to look at real devotion. Tonight, we're going to specifically look at who Jesus is, followed by tomorrow morning, looking a little bit closely into prayer. Does that sound good? So, with real community, I'm going to open up with this story. There is a mountain in Las Cruces called Dripping Springs. I don't know why it's called Dripping Springs. It's the desert and water is a fictional substance, but that's what they've named it. It's a hiking trail about 15 miles east of the university, and one of our Chi Alpha guys who has hiked the mountain numerous times before wanted to introduce us newcomers to New Mexico by taking us for a hike. So when we went to the front office to check in, we were told by the park ranger there was only one rule for hiking the mountain. Do not go off trail. The trail being a paved way for people to travel safely and off trail being unknown territory filled with numerous possibilities for death and danger. But we're a bunch of dudes. We're sexy velvet. And the idea of going off trail sounded way more epic than following a path. So we followed our Chi Alpha friends as he led us off trail and we hiked up an old waterfall. We climbed under trees and over thorns. We saw a few spiders and a lot of snakes. We hiked through horrible bushes that had no resemblance of a trail through them. And then one of the guys leading the way put his foot on a boulder that, being off trail, no one was ever meant to put their foot on. This boulder became unlocked from all the other rocks holding it into place and began to roll its 400-pound, 4 feet tall, 4 feet wide self down the mountain towards us that were hiking behind it. Immediately, the two of us in the back hear this monstrous sound of something falling, followed by his voice exclaiming really, really loud, "No!" At least this is how our Christian mind interpreted the words. "Brothers, moveth out of thy way." That's what it sounded like. And as we looked up, we saw the gigantic boulder that covered Jesus' tomb tumbling down towards us. We quickly dive out of the way into a crevice for cover, and after a near-death experience, when life flashed before our eyes, we knew two things were true. One, this hiking trip was over, and I have not been back since. And two, this is the exact reason why park rangers made a rule for no one to go off trail. Because rules are not a motivation for obedience based on opinions of what may or may not be true. Rules are descriptions of reality based on what actually is true. And they're given with the person that has, or they're given from the person that has the best perspective. The park rangers made a rule to not go off trail because in 50 plus years of being open, they've seen every possible conclusion of people doing their own thing, and it has never turned out well. Likewise, we believe that God's rules are descriptions of reality given from an infinite perspective, which means when God commands us in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Matthew 18, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and James 2 to forgive one another, which is our focus of this session, this is not a motivation for obedience. This is not God's opinion of what might be best. This is a description of reality from the God who has seen all possible outcomes and knows full well when people forgive one another, they truly live. When people do not forgive one another, they cease to live. Now, we could be thinking that we have no one to forgive. But as our Chi Alpha friend at Texas A&M, Eli Stewart, has said, there are two things that we can count on as true. Everybody hurts, and everybody lies. And within this room, we know that someone here has been hurt by someone else. We know when we say, I'm okay with our lips, we can live far away from that statement with our hearts. Many of us are content to stay hurt, believing because we were backstabbed, we are somehow entitled to be bitter. And yet, in direct opposition to how we prefer to be, God gives us this uncomfortable, yet godly rule, forgive one another. This morning, we're going to look at real community by illuminating what impedes it. We're going to focus on three things: the hurt cycle, describing what happens if we choose not to forgive, illuminating what we need in order to forgive, and finally, articulating the steps necessary that help us forgive. So would you pray with me as we get into this morning? Oh, Jesus, we love you, God. We pray, God, that you give us your perspective, that we would see your rules, your law, as a description of reality based on you who sees all things, Jesus, who has seen all possible outcomes. When you say the soul that sins shall die, it is not a suggestion, it's not an opinion. You are describing reality for us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live in line with reality. Help us, Lord Jesus, to do what we don't want to do. Help us, oh God, to be holy. Please make us holy. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three types of hurt that exist in the world. Allow me to explain the first one. When my sister Lizzie was little, she was treated like she was the center of the universe by our parents, perhaps because she was the youngest, and as family tendencies can go, sometimes the youngest is the most spoiled. Any young children in here? Yes. You know what I mean. You're getting everything you want for Christmas. Your siblings will watch with envy. It's okay. What this meant is anytime an accident occurred to her at all, she would cease to do whatever it is she was doing, look at the spot of her body that had been hurt, see the blood slowly coming out of her wound, and immediately begin sobbing with uncontrollable agony because to a toddler, blood equals death. And if you're 5 years old and your knee is bleeding, you'll have to get your will in order because you are going to die. That's how that's how toddlers work. And of course, the response of my parents was to drop whatever it was that they were doing to take care of their baby girl as if her life was doomed. Now, what began to happen is Lizzie would continue to fall because she is clumsy. God bless her. She would look at the spot of her body that had been hurt. There would be no blood, there would be no red, there would not even be a scrape, and yet Lizzie would sob uncontrollably as if there were. She would be completely fine, but she would pretend to be hurt, believing it justified her reckless behavior. Sometimes our hurt and our pain comes from imaginary experiences. Sometimes we are hurt because we believe everybody is gossiping about us. We're hurt because we believe no one values us. We're hurt because we believe no one wants us. And yet, our feelings are not true evidences of reality. We're just becoming what G.K. Chesterton says selfish people become, conspiracy theorists who are the center of our own existence. Pain comes from imaginary experiences caused by our selfishness. What's equally true is pain comes from real experiences caused by someone's selfishness. In high school, I had a relationship with a girlfriend named Stephanie. She was lovely, friendly, and flirty, so naturally the 16-year-old version of myself was attracted to her. And for the first months of our relationship, all was well. It was the honeymoon phase. She could do no wrong. In my mind, she was the essence of right. And then this girlfriend of mine that I enjoyed being with slowly began to distance herself from being around me. I began to see her less. She would call less. Her answers became shorter. Her presence left quicker. And when she told me the reasoning behind all of her distant behavior, it was this. She said she wanted to date me, but she would like to date other guys too. It was at this point that I shut the relationship down, explaining to her what she wants is not a relationship. And of course, the breakup hurt. Hurt comes from pain of real experiences. This can be people hurting your heart by hurting you, but this can also be a broken heart from witnessing the breaking of others. Have you watched your heroes grow weak with illness? Have you watched your parents split? Have you seen good people experience wrong things from bad people? Hurt comes from imaginary experiences caused by our own selfishness. Hurt also comes from real experiences caused by someone else's selfishness. Likewise, in a world where people cannot deny the physical nor disregard the spiritual, many people attribute real experiences of hurt to unrealistic views of God. Have we ever grown disgruntled with his deity over prayers unanswered? Does a lack of blessing lead us to a lack of belief? Do we find ourselves believing because of suffering, God must be good but not all-powerful, or all-powerful but not possibly good? Simply put, do we find cynicism corrupting our Christianity until we are no longer Christian? Forgetting, as Mr. Oswald Chambers once said, wine does not become itself until grapes are crushed. This is the picture that I'm trying to paint. Whether it's real experiences of pain, imagined experiences of pain, or real experiences of pain with unrealistic views of God, there is no one in this room whose life has been free of hurt, and there is no one in this room who will never hurt again. On this side of eternity, hurt is inevitable. And if we will not forgive someone's failure against us, hurt will turn into bitterness, which is the next phase of the cycle. So what does bitterness look like? Hollywood, I think, understands the effect of bitterness on people perhaps better than most. In The Godfather, we watch a young Michael Corleone become filled with hate as he cannot deal with the murder of his father. Bitterness slowly turns him from a person with warm features into an old man with cold features. In the movie Warrior, we watch a man named Tommy act with short temper and little emotion as he feels abandoned by a drunk father and an older brother. His posture becomes hunched over, his eye contact becomes limited, his sentences become short, his jaw becomes tight. In Black Panther, we watch the villain scar himself for every person that he murders, feeling less remorse and less rationality with every kill, all because his heart is bitter towards the nation that murdered his own. There are two things to note about bitterness portrayed in fictional characters and, of course, within our real character. Bitterness changes your appearance. Our eyes become dim, our posture becomes hunched, our sentences short, our temper quick, our faces weary, all because bitterness is a poison we were never meant to drink, resulting in our bodies having an effect they were never meant to have. But that is not the only effect that bitterness has on a person. Look at these characters and consider the lives of the people we know that are bitter. Michael Corleone, for example, put his life on hold to get vengeance for his murdered father. He paused his engagement. He divorced his college grad plans. He stopped all of his dreams in effort to become someone else's nightmare. Villains are formed from some hurtful trauma that they refuse to forgive. This results in a life on pause until vengeance is had. This is the other effect of bitterness. Not only does it change the person who hates, but it pauses the life of the one who hates. As the old proverb goes, bitterness is the poison you drink while you wait for someone else to die. Bitterness is the poison that you drink while you wait for someone else to die. When we wait for someone else's life to end, we're accidentally putting an end to our own. Or as Ravi Zacharias would say, unforgiveness in your life let someone else control your life. Hurt, when unchecked, turns into bitterness. Bitterness unchecked turns into rebellion, which is the next phase in the hurt cycle. What does it look like when hurt people rebel? I think we can learn the answer by examining a parable of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. Although there are many points that can be made from this parable, I want us to focus on just one. This is what the text says. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother's sin against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that it be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which in this culture is like $1.36. It's like a tall coffee from Starbucks. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you all you owe.'" Keep in mind, we're talking about $2 here. "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done before, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Jesus sums up this story by saying, quote, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you who from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." That's a tough scripture. I've been in Chi Alpha for 13 years now, and I've seen rebels turn into worshipers, which is by far the most glorious, beautiful, wonderful thing. We want to see it happen again and again and again. The worst thing that I have experienced, however, is watching friends remove themselves from Chi Alpha as enemies. I've seen faithful core group members, loyal core group leaders, committed missionaries being wronged by someone else. Expectations go unmet, feelings get hurt, hearts get broken, pride gets stepped on, and what's even worse than being wronged, these old friends cannot put their thoughts on anything else but the wrong that happened to them. For example, they refuse to rest with the fact that someone else is now dating who they once dated. Their thoughts become consumed with hate for that person's present and wicked desires for that person's future. Inevitably, they stop coming to Chi Alpha because they cannot stand to see someone dating the person they once dated. Some friends have become offended that the beliefs preached in core group or large group do not line up with their own personal beliefs. And what ensues is a war of worldviews that actually say the same thing about the person of Jesus, but different things about smaller things than Jesus himself. Their thoughts of people believing differently become troublesome, leading to gossip about these different people that is terrorizing, which turns into removing themselves from the ministry and a rebellion to take others with them on the way out. Proving the devil's biggest trick is to make Christians feel good about doing bad. People have left churches, core groups, Chi Alpha, and families over big disputes, but also over small ones. And in the process of leaving, they've burned brothers and sisters and have adjusted their entire lives to revolve around the hatred and separation of someone else. This is the essence of rebellion. This is the epitome of torture, to be trapped by invisible walls that impede relationships, and we are the ones that put them up. Rebellion misses out on fellowship that core group brings. Rebellion misses out on the presence of Jesus that large group brings. Rebellion misses out on potential for marriage that meeting someone new brings. Rebellion misses out on life because hatred has no life to bring. Hurt turns into bitterness. Bitterness turns into rebellion. And rebellion turns into deception. So what does deception look like? When my brother Andrew was in high school, he took an English class that required him to write many short stories. Any English majors in here? Whew, God bless you guys. You guys got to do a lot of work. I was a sports major, so I wouldn't have to write papers, and now I ironically write every one of my sermons. So that plan didn't work out, I suppose. But good for you. You like writing? Awesome. You like reading? Me too. When my brother Andrew was in school, he took an English class that required him to write many short stories. Andrew had a nasty habit, though, of plagiarizing, which I'm assuming you never do, because you're a good student, right? Amen. At first, he did it because he had writer's block and needed a good grade, which by no means justifies it for the record. But when he was not being caught, he began to plagiarize more and more because he was easy on his time and created success in his grades. Again, we are not endorsing this. One day, however, as justice would have it, my brother was caught plagiarizing. The short story that he stole was about a young boy who moved into a new neighborhood during the summer. The boy did not have any new friends until one day he met up with some neighborhood kids that played baseball at a local field. The kids, led by a character that he named Barney the Airplane Sanchez, brought him into their baseball playing community, and the summer concluded with these new friends trying to get back an autographed baseball they accidentally hit into the backyard of a wild dog. He called this story the baseball field. I said, Andrew, of course you failed this story. You stole it, man. This is the Sandlot. And my little brother legitimately argued with me about how Barney the Airplane Sanchez was in no way a knockoff of Benny the Jet Rodriguez. Now, do you see what is happening here? He had plagiarized so habitually that he could no longer see his plagiarism. He had done the wrong thing so frequently, he became convinced it was actually right. And this is the point. Rebellion leads to deception. Or as Winky Pratney says, intellectual deception always follows moral rejection. As Tim Keller points out, in seminary it was interesting how his peers would always begin to discredit the validity of the Bible simultaneously as they were becoming sexually immoral. Isn't that intriguing? Intellectual deception always follows moral rejection. This is the danger of remaining bitter. This is the danger of rebelling against relationships. We will deceive ourselves into believing our wrong behavior is actually right. We will deceive ourselves into believing grief justifies ungodliness. We will deceive ourselves into believing that suffering has entitled us to selfishness. Is this attitude not the antithesis of Jesus, who being grieved through our sin and having suffered through our selfishness, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for our sin? Jesus responded to suffering with unselfishness. Jesus responded to grief with godliness. Jesus responded to being hurt with the forgiveness of all mankind. To believe we can behave any less than Jesus when we are offended like Jesus is to be less than Christian. And if we do not cease the hurt cycle at becoming deceived, it will continue into hurting others. This is where one becomes like the one who hurt them by hurting others, leading to others feeling hurt, others becoming bitter, others behaving rebellious, others believing deceitful, and the process repeats itself. The hurt cycle must be stopped, which begs the question, what do we need in order to forgive others? Remember Matthew 18, the unmerciful servant. What made him so unmerciful towards the measurable debt against himself? It's simple. He forgot his king's forgiveness of his own immeasurable debt. The only way to forgive someone's measurable debt to you is to first remember how the Lord forgave your immeasurable debt against him. This is precisely why Jesus says those who do not forgive will be turned over to the torturers. To forgive one another is to be like Jesus. Therefore, to not forgive is to live like we are better than the Lord. We become less than human when we falsely believe our hurt on this earth is more terrible than the hurt of Jesus on the cross. We become less than human when we insist, although God forgave all, we are somehow entitled to forgive less. This is why Jesus concludes the parable of the unmerciful servant, stating, if we do not forgive others their sins against us, God will void his forgiveness of our sins towards him. This is the cure for hurt, my friends, to forgive all in the same manner the Lord has forgiven us. This means our forgiveness, like Jesus's, must be proactive. He did not wait for us to ask for his forgiveness. The Bible says from before time began, it was appointed for Jesus to die for the forgiveness of mankind's sins. Forgiveness is free to the one being forgiven, but always costly to the one who forgives. We made no appeals for his forgiveness. We did not merit his grace. We did nothing to put him in debt to do something for us. John 3:16 is beyond clear. God gave Jesus to die for our sins so we can live. This gift was not a reaction to us, but an action in spite of us. The forgiveness of God has nothing to do with us being worthy and everything to do with God being love. Our forgiveness to one another. This must not be a reaction reserved only for those who ask, but proactively given to those who never ask. So how do we begin to forgive? I'm going to invite the band to come back up as we bring this message to a close. I believe you guys all have notes. And I apologize, I don't think there's a slide for this, so stay with me, I'll try to be clear. In his book, Youth Aflame, Mr. Prattney references five necessary steps for forgiveness. He says, number one, make a list of people who have hurt you. Number one, make a list of people who have hurt you. There's a bunch of college students in here. The youngest age most likely is 18. Within 18 years, 19, 20, 21, 22, we've all experienced a lot of hurt, right? Make a list of people who have hurt you. Number two, make another list of things that you have done to hurt others. Because although we've been hurt in our existence, we also know that we're not innocent. We have also been guilty. We've also dishonored. We've also run after our own selfishness. Make a list of things that you've done to hurt people. He says, number three, look at how you have hurt Jesus. Have we sinned against people by refusing to pray for them? Have we lusted after people? Have we been greedy? Have we been prideful? Have we chosen not to forgive? Have we looked at aspects of the Bible and said, God, I'm going to believe this, but I'm not going to believe that. God, I'm going to obey this, but I'm not going to obey that. Forgetting full well that the rules of God are not motivations for obedience. They are descriptions of reality based on his infinite perspective. They're a reflection of his heart. Therefore, to break the law is not to break something impersonal. To break the law of God is to break the heart of God. Look at how you have hurt the Lord. And he says, four, ask the forgiveness of God and man for your sins. Ask the forgiveness of God and man for your sins. Oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry that I've lusted. I'm sorry that I'm greedy. I'm sorry that I'm prideful. I'm sorry that I'm selfish. I'm sorry that I've chosen to be irresponsible. Ask the forgiveness of God and man for your sins. And then five, forgive others for how they have wronged you. Forgive others for how they have wronged you. We know that we are guilty when we stand before God. We have broken God's heart. We have hurt our parents in more ways than one. We've hurt our roommates. We've hurt our friends. We also know that people have hurt us. There is no one in this room who is innocent. We say, number five, forgive others for how they've wronged you with their sins. Last night, we asked you to find someone who has died to self so that you can be alive with Jesus. Say thank them, hug them, celebrate, text them, whatever. This required humility, right? Sometimes it's hard simply to say thank you. What I'm going to ask you to do throughout this weekend is going to require a lot more humility. We ask that you find someone that you have hurt and say, I'm sorry. Again, this is something to do throughout the weekend. These people might be here, they might be at home, this might be a phone call, this might be a text, but to find someone that has hurt you to say, find someone you have hurt to say, I'm sorry. I acted selfish. I was stupid. I was thinking me first, not others first, certainly not God's first. I'm sorry. And then two, find someone who has hurt you and say, I forgive you. This is going to require a lot of humility, will it not? To be sure we're clear, you can do this during this time of worship. You can also do this during lunch. You can do this during free time. This might involve a phone call to someone who's certainly not around. But I challenge you guys to do these two things. We want to stop the hurt cycle. We want to get out of bitterness. We don't want it to corrupt us on anymore. Bitterness is the poison that we drink while we wait for someone else to die. God does not want you to die. He wants you to live with the freedom of forgiveness. He wants you to live at peace with your brothers and with your sisters. So as we play these songs, last songs, I'm not quite sure. I want you to remember, we cannot forgive someone's measurable debt to us until we first remember God's forgiveness to our own immeasurable debt against Him. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we sinned against You greatly. You gave us freedom, and with freedom we chose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eating from that tree, we died. We lost our right, our ability to be immortal, because the worst thing that this world could have is an immortal rebel. And we have broken Your heart. We have done it time and time again. We confess You with our lips. We deny You with our actions. Oh, Jesus, may You forgive us, God. We believe in prayer, but we don't pray. We believe the Bible is God's word, but we don't meditate on it day and night. We certainly don't follow it every day. Lord Jesus, more often than not, we live a me-first life over a God-first life. May You forgive us, Jesus, because this has led to sin against You, and this has certainly led to sin against others, and this has led to people sinning against us. Lord Jesus, may You help us to forgive others by first realizing how great it cost You to forgive us. Jesus, You came to this earth. You took on our sin. You died so that we could live, Lord Jesus. You embraced the hell that we deserve so we could have an opportunity to be with You in heaven if we would simply want it. Help us, Lord God, to forgive each other's measurable sin against us as we consider and we are awestruck by how You forgave our immeasurable debt against You. Please, God, help us to be in wonder over the grace and the mercy of God tonight, who throws our sins into the sea and treads our iniquities under His feet, who separates our sins from as far as the east is to the west. Thank You, Jesus. You are good in spite of bad. Praise You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.